Good morning, my friends. You can have a seat. It's good to be back here with you. My name is Brad Shirk. I am also a pastor on staff here. I work a lot with our youth and young adults. And man, you guys all have your coffee this morning? Were you singing louder? I think you were singing louder. It was pretty cool. Guys, thank you so much for leading us in worship. Oh man, that was just so good. Okay, we're gonna just dive right in. I want you to imagine for a second here, it's 2006, okay? And your favorite band, Switchfoot, has just released a new album, Oh Gravity. And you are super excited because 2006 has already been a very good year for music, okay? Taylor Swift has just released her very first self-titled album, all right? John Mayer has released Continuum, and Coldplay's X and Y is still on repeat in your head. And so you're excited. You've got high expectations, and having saved up, working several shifts at Tim Hortons at a whopping $6.95 an hour, you are planning out your way to Uptown Waterloo on the bus to stop in at Gospel Lighthouse to buy Switchfoot's new album on compact disc, right? And after all that planning, you're super excited to get back home and unwrap that bad boy, take it out of the cellophane packaging, fire it into your stereo CD player, and spend the next hour listening to something novel for the first time. Am I right? You know that feeling? Can any of you imagine that? Have you experienced something like that before? Yeah, a few of you, good. I wondered, maybe. But that's basically a typical high school story of Brad figuring out, how do I get to new music whenever one of my favorite artists released an album like Reliant K or Linkin Park or U2 or Jimmy Eat World and Switchfoot, of course? If you're under 25, I realize this story makes next to no sense. And I'm sorry. But believe it or not, there was once a time where that was basically the process of obtaining new music. That was how it went. And I know for some of you, maybe it was a cassette tape or a record, or for maybe Gareth, a sonophone. But I remember at one point, something changed things forever, okay? I remember one day my friend, he came to me, he told me about this crazy new program that you could get on your computer where you could search up any song you wanted, you could download it onto your computer for free, and then you could burn it onto a blank CD to make, get this, a playlist. I was going, what is this magic? Well, it was a program called LimeWire. Anyone familiar with LimeWire? I wondered. Oh boy. Yeah, LimeWire was one of the very first file piracy software programs out there. Basically, if you're not familiar with that, it would take a file of music that was pirated, aka stolen, from a musician, and it would make it available to the public via an internet-based software program. And high school Brad thought this was incredible. I can get any song I want for free. No more flipping through my CD binder to switch a new song while I'm driving, right? Like, that's amazing. And I remember when my dad asked me about, hey, where'd you get all these like burned CDs and what's this weird sketchy looking program on my computer? I said, Dad, I could get all these new songs for free. Isn't that cool? And he goes, son, that's piracy. It's stealing and it's wrong. Thanks, Dad. But apparently he wasn't the only person who thought that. In fact, there was a whole bunch of musicians and artists out there who would then go on to sue file sharing programs like LimeWire or Napster, maybe you're familiar with that one, because it was a simple premise of this is indeed stealing and it's wrong. And so eventually I did fall under the conviction that music piracy was wrong. And so my confession to you this morning is that yes, I, Brad Shirk, used to listen to pirated music downloaded onto burned CDs, but I've changed my ways. I did come to this conviction that it was wrong. So where are we going with all this? Well, we're in this series on the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis is this really fascinating, beautiful picture that uses vivid storytelling to convey a theological truth. Theological truths about our world, about who God is, about who we are, and about how we are called to live. And this morning, we're going to get into a story that echoes one we've already explored in this series in Genesis chapter 3, which was the fall. But this story is going to be the first time we see the impact of sin on a wider scale, on a more society-wide level, where an entire group of people have moved the moral line to decide what is right or wrong, kind of like how people moved the moral line to make piracy socially acceptable in that day. But just like my story of LimeWire, just because everyone is doing it doesn't make it right. So a big question that we're gonna explore this morning is, what happens when a whole society gives themselves over to sin and to evil? Like, what impact does that have on our culture, on our world, but also what impact does that have on an individual? And what does God think of all this? But I think a bigger question that we're gonna wanna ask ourselves is, am I giving myself over to sin and evil? How am I falling captive to maybe some assumptions about the way we're supposed to live? What if there's actually a better way? So to answer all that, we're gonna look at a story in Genesis chapter 11. If you wanna turn there with me, you can. And it's the story of the Tower of Babel, which I have subtitled for this morning, The Second Fall and the Rise of the World. Yes, that's for clickbait, but let's pray. Jesus, we just wanna invite you in. Holy Spirit, would you convict us? Thank you for the ways that you have shown us life. You have shown us how to live. God, I pray that this morning, under the most loving circumstances, you would reveal your truth to us, that we would fall more in love with you and your ways, that we would just be aware of perhaps, yes, that we have fallen short, but that God, you have made a way. That in the midst of the brokenness, in the midst of the ugliness, you've provided a way to real life. Jesus, we want to cling to that this morning. Would you have your way in us? Would you come and speak? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so as we get into our passage, let's remind ourselves of the context of this story first, because Genesis chapters 1 to 11, they share a theme of God's relationship with creation. Okay, it gives us a compelling theological truth about who God is, about who we are, and how we're called to live. And we see how God, in Genesis, the Genesis narrative, he creates something good and beautiful, but it's ruined by evil and by brokenness. Okay, we see this first in Adam and Eve and their choice to reject God and rebel against him. And by the way, Adam and Eve are not proper names in the Hebrew language. Okay, Adam is the Hebrew word for human, and Eve is the Hebrew word for life. Okay, so basically, this story is a story about how human and life got into the current predicament that they are in. Thank you to John Mark Comer for that sentence. Did not come up with that myself. But when we see this rebellion first in them, and then again through their offspring, and then through their offspring, and then we see it again in the story of Noah and the flood, and even though God gives humanity a second chance to get things right, brokenness still distorts Noah and his family, and the pattern repeats itself over and over. And so when we get to Genesis chapter 11, we're really gonna start to see the impact of sin on the state of humanity at a whole new level. So that's what we're gonna read about this morning. And as we head into our passage, I really think it's important that you think about this story as a continued diagnosis of the human condition. And this is key, because play with me for a second here. If God is real, if he is real and the Genesis narrative is true, that says a lot. That means that this actually shows us that a grasp for autonomy is a word we've been using a lot. This drive to put ourselves on top and be the center of the universe, it actually shows us that that is the ultimate destroyer of life. It breaks our intimacy with God and with each other. It ruins our God-given purpose and identity here on this earth. We gotta be aware of that. We gotta watch out for it. So with all that in mind, I wanna dig right into scripture here. So Genesis 11, 1 to 9 goes like this. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. And the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the earth. There's a lot in there. So I want to go back through and take a look at this story line by line and then discuss. I would say you could break up the story into two main parts. First is what the people are doing. Secondly is what God does in response to what they're doing. And then after all that, in kind of part three of our morning, I want to talk about what that means for us in our context today, which is really important because, spoiler alert, I believe the Tower of Babel is still standing. It's still alive and well. More on that in a little bit. Part one, let's go to what people are doing first. So we begin this story where it's talking about humanity as they're expanding, it's tracking the growth of humanity, they're moving eastward, and they're making bricks and building a city, right? It's tracking the growth of humanity. The Bible uses the term eastward actually as imagery. It's symbolic of the idea of moving further away from God, okay? And the further they go, as we're gonna see, the worse things get. People migrate and they settle in this place called Shinar, also known as Babylonia. Okay, that's Babylon. And it's the same Babylon that would later rise up and invade Israel in the Old Testament. And there's something really cool happening here, okay? Humans making bricks. Yes, I know that doesn't sound very exciting, but trust me, there's actually something really neat. It's actually humans using their God-given abilities, skills, and ingenuity to make something new. That's neat. It's actually a new technology that they're developing. And so here they're exercising something known as the creation or the cultural mandate. If you haven't heard that word before, no worries. Let me explain what that is. If we go back to the Genesis 1 creation narrative, you're gonna see this, that God creates humankind in his image. And then he gives them a commandment. He says, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule. And I know that's kind of weird language, but believe it or not, if you've ever asked the question, what is the purpose of life? It's right there. There you have it. The purpose of life is to fill the earth and to rule. Now, let me explain that a little bit. When we see the word image, in the original Hebrew language, that word is tselem. And tselem is often translated throughout the rest of Scripture as idol. Now think about what an idol was. It was like a stone or a wooden carving that represented a god or a goddess, right? And so if we are made in God's image, that means that you and I are meant to be his visual representations here on this earth. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And if we are to rule in God's image, then we are to do that. We are to care for this world in the same way that God does. Think about that with compassion and kindness, intentionality, with mercy and with justice, with effort, everything that God is. A loving ruler who truly cares for his creation and is calling us to partner with him in doing just that. In Genesis 2:15, it says that God put the humans in the garden to work it and to take care of it. That means that our work and using our gifts, our abilities, is part of how God designed you and I to do something new here in this world. That's to create culture. That's pretty amazing. Think about music and art and theater and sports and buildings or like urban parks where nature and architecture come together as one. Food, yes, food. Humans are amazing. Turn to the person next to you right now and say, you are amazing, go. But here's the thing, sin. This word, sin, distorts this good and beautiful intention and purpose and identity that God has given us. So we see in the Genesis narrative that before autonomy, before brokenness and evil set in, humanity was made for a purpose. You were made for a purpose. Your life is not meaningless. And here it is. We are here to make the invisible God visible. And then to partner with him in ruling over creation. Meaning of life. Boom. So when we come to Genesis 11, we actually see humanity attempting to do this. They're making bricks. Okay, they're building a city. But there's one really important difference. They're trying to do this not by partnering with God, but to do this on their own and for themselves. So we see this creation mandate, this humanity's God-given purpose, and it's going sideways. okay, as they move eastward. And I think this is good for us to revisit something that Jeff talked about in week three of this, or no, 2 weeks ago, when we looked at something known as the fall in Genesis chapter 3, and that is the nature of sin. Sin is a word that's been overused and distorted and often wielded over people in this like shame and judgment religious power trip, I know. But if we look at the root meaning of that word, it's actually not religious at all. In Hebrew, it's kata. Let me hear you say kata. It's actually an archery term, and it simply means to miss the mark, okay? So we play ball hockey on Sunday nights all the time, and you know, you shoot that ball at the net, you miss, you sinned. Sorry. It simply means to miss the mark. You miss the target, you sin. The Bible Project guys on YouTube, they define it like this. Sin is more about than just doing bad things. It describes how easily we deceive ourselves and spin illusions to redefine our bad decisions as good ones. So if sin is missing the target, that does beg the question, what's the target? Well, we just talked about it. It's that creation mandate that we are here to make visible the invisible God and partner with him in caring for his creation. That's the target. And we also need to be aware that when we miss, when we sin, there is a consequence to missing the target. It separates us from a holy God. And if God is life, as the Bible describes, then what happens if we're separated from life? Death. And so in our story, instead of aiming to please God, humanity missed the target and chose to please themselves. So we see that very clearly in verse 4 that we're going to put back up here, where they say, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. And why? So that we may make a name for ourselves. It's important to know that the word name here, name in this context stands in for identity. The humans attempted to make an identity for themselves and their accomplishments and their achievements, their smarts, their successes, and their abilities. They're thinking, this tower is going to make me famous. That's the idea behind this, okay? Think of how often, though, we live our lives in that exact same way. For our own legacy, to be successful, to be important, to work our way to the top, to be happy or satisfied for ourselves. There's not necessarily wrong things in there. But this does exactly miss the point we were given at creation. It actually goes against our purpose as humans. And so in this one single verse, we see a complete repeat of the fall. But instead of just two people doing it, it's an entire society, an entire city. It's a society-wide level making the decision to rebel against God and redefine good and evil for ourselves. So what's the result? What happens when a whole society gives way to sin and it's pervaded through an entire culture? So we're going to shift to part two, which is God's response to it all. First off, God makes a joke. It's pretty funny. It says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. Like, come on. This is like, this tower, the peak of human technology at the time, the crowning jewel of human achievement, it might as well be the Burj Khalifa, and God has to leave heaven just to see the thing. He's like, oh yeah, guys, let me just get out my microscope and take a look at that there. Oh, wow. That's an amazing tower, guys. It's so tall. Like, come on, like, seriously. Think of the imagery of God descending just to acknowledge this thing. It shows that humanity, even at our best attempts to earn our way up, to earn respect or salvation is a big word, they all fall hilariously short of God's power and his majesty. And here's the thing. All God wants for us to do is love him. That's it. We don't have to earn his love or be good enough. You've already got it. There's nothing you can do to earn more of his love. He already loves you. And when we live into our creation mandate, into our purpose as humans, it shows God that we love him in return and that we trust him. And yet, how often do we still live our lives trying to prove ourselves, trying to make our own identity, to build our own towers as a feeble attempt to be good enough? So what does God do? Well, At verse 6, it says, "The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth until they stopped building the city. Now, I think it's important to point out that at verse 6, God's not concerned that the people, if left unchecked, are going to rise up and become as powerful as he is. No, that's not possible. It's quite the opposite. God is actually in dismay that if humanity is left unchecked, they could undertake extraordinary acts of evil and defiance in our world. That's what he's concerned about. Things could get a lot worse than building some silly tower, okay? So what does God do? Well, he judges. No, we don't always like that word either. He confuses their language so they can't understand each other, and he scatters them abroad. But remember, judgment isn't necessarily a bad thing. Sometimes it's very, very needed. This is one of those times. As Sean said last week, God's judgment is real, but so is his grace. And here we see yet another act of undeserving grace for humanity. God still helps humanity fulfill that original creation mandate, fill the earth. And he scatters them abroad. And then the city's not wiped out. Babylon still thrives. The city would go on to get a second chance where the effects of sin are softened so that the created order might be maintained at least for a time. All of this points to the way of grace. All of it points to how we have seen again and again already throughout the book of Genesis and as we will throughout the rest of Scripture, the judgment is always accompanied by mercy. In the next half of Genesis, from Genesis 12 to 50, we're gonna see more of God's response to all this. He's gonna introduce us to a man named Abraham, a broken, messed up, sinful individual that God is going to use to choose and redeem and invite back into partnership with him to bring about healing and brokenness in this world. Sorry, healing to the brokenness of this world. It's really quite incredible, so I'd encourage you guys to come back next week and hear more about that. So what can we learn from this story? What do we see? I want to revisit the very last verse as it gives us a heads up for what's to come. It goes like this. So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Babel is a fitting name. It's a bit of a pun in the original Hebrew language because it sounds like the Hebrew word for confused. I think it's fitting because it shows how humanity had become confused about some pretty big ideas in life. Those kind of three things I've already been mentioning about who God is, about who we are, and about how we are supposed to live. And I think that's the point. That's the point of this story and of all of this. This story paints a picture about the state of humanity. Lost, confused, broken, hurting. We wander around, scattered, divided, searching to find meaning and purpose in this life. And I think the reason for all of this suffering is because humanity has made everything about themselves. In a world of radical individualism, we think we're the center of the universe. So here's the bottom line. And my main point for this morning, if there's one thing I want you to take away from the story of the Tower of Babel and this push for autonomy, it would be this. You ready for it? Here's what I want you to remember. It's not about you. It's not about you. In fact, true freedom only comes when we recognize that and we say to Jesus, I want to surrender my life and place it under your authority. When we accept it's actually not about us, that God is the main character of this story and of this universe, the order is made right again. This is actually where we find our life as it was meant to be. Okay, I want to shift into kind of part three this morning of the tower today. I think we're ready to circle back to something that I wanted to mention in the beginning. I just realized I didn't. Okay, cool. That's all right. We're gonna circle around to something called the world, all right? It was in the title. You may have saw that earlier. Because here's the thing. I said before, the Tower of Babel is alive and well. And no, it's not the CN Tower. It's not a physical tower. Don't go organizing any protests, okay? No, the tower lives within us. It's in our hearts. And then it spreads from us into our society and into our culture and vice versa. And so we're ready to come back to this because This is the first time we see in Scripture an example of something that Jesus and the New Testament writers would call the world, which is the systems and the values and practices in our culture, in our society, that are opposed to God, but gladly accepted across the board by many. It's what happens when a whole society of people give into autonomy, they go after it, and they give in to their sinful desires, and those behaviors are then normalized at a cultural level. It is sin integrated into the mainstream. It's where humanity's desire to redefine good and evil are institutionalized at a systemic level. But just like my story at the beginning of LimeWire and pirated music, just because everybody is doing it doesn't mean it's right. Pastor and teacher John Mark Comer, who's also one of my favorite authors, he says this. He's got some words on the world that are blunt but insightful. The world is what happens when Adam and Eve's sin goes viral and spreads through a society. The result? The distorted becomes normative. Sin is recast as any number of things: freedom, human rights, reproductive justice, the way things are, nature, science, boys will be boys, anything but sin. And the prophet Isaiah, who foresaw all of this, once said this. He said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And look at some of the warnings given by the early church fathers on the influence of the world. The apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesian church, he said, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, which you used to live in when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Now, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that's another word for Satan. And he's saying that the world is under his domain. Or how about the Apostle John? In one of his first letters to the early church, he said, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes from the Father, not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." And here, I think we can pretty clearly see the lust of the flesh. He's talking about sexual immorality. The lust of the eyes, he's talking about greed and envy and comparing ourselves to others. The pride of life, that's autonomy. That's that desire to put us at the center of the universe. This is why it's so important to know Scripture, to know the truth, so that we can think about the world through a Jesus-centered lens, which helps us to navigate the world and live into the life to the fullest that Jesus promises us. That's why he said he came. What if the way of Jesus, just play with me for a second here, what if the way of Jesus is actually the antidote to all of the struggle that we've been feeling as a human species? To the lostness, the brokenness, the evil we see out there in this world. What if the way of Jesus is actually what brings us fulfillment and meaning and purpose in this life? But this is the issue of the human condition. We have all missed the mark. We've all missed the target of being good, loving rulers in God's image. We've all attempted to gain the whole world by achieving autonomy apart from God. And just like the people of Babel, we've all built towers. We've listened to the voice in our heads, the desires in our hearts that lie to us saying, God's not actually who he says he is. He's holding out on you. You know, you should just go and grasp it for yourself. Then you'll be happy. Just be yourself. You do you. Do whatever makes you happy. No, this is our failure to hit the target set by God at a societal level. I think it's left our world broken and hurting. Look at the results. Look around our world. Look at the results of sinful society left unchecked. I think of the Holocaust, of genocide in Rwanda, in the wars of Ukraine and Israel and Gaza right now, of Indian residential schools, slavery, systemic racism, and rampant sexual immorality, just to name a few things. Like, think about that for a second. Slavery was once considered socially acceptable. That's the world. To put things a little closer to home on an individual level, guys, we're responsible for lies, for pride, for gossip, for lust, for selfishness, disrespect, for bullying, stealing, cheating, littering, the Boston Bruins, country music, and a lot more. We're a mixed bag, us humans, aren't we? We have such wonderful, incredible capacity for greatness and for love. I see that in you. I see that in the people every day. We have such capacity to live within our purpose as ruler, to rule as image bearers of the God of love. We do. But we also have such capacity for evil. When we look honestly at what goes on in our hearts, we see there is these desires that contradict each other. It's like an infection that's spread into the heart of every individual on the planet, including this one. And we may laugh at the people of Babel and how confused they were in building this tower, but come on, like, honestly, how many of us are doing exactly the same thing today? Do you think maybe we've made some assumptions about what the good life looks like? And our towers, they might look different, but they're built for the same reason, to make a name for ourselves. We try and find identity in everything but God, in our work or in our career, in money, in families, in possessions, or in our abilities, and those are all good things. But when those are the ultimate thing, that's where things become a problem. And honestly, even for me up here this morning, may I tell you how easy it can be to lose sight of things, to think, I got to be up here to give a good message, to be a good preacher. That's my identity. It's like, no, I've got to surrender that over to God over and over and over. These are all towers. I see so many young people stuck in the envy trap that is Instagram or in TikTok, constantly comparing themselves to others, feeling like they're not pretty enough or smart enough or athletic enough. We turn to substances, we turn to porn or to alcohol or weed, thinking this will finally make me feel good, but only for a moment. These are all towers. We get sucked into the black hole of ideology and of politics, of us versus them thinking. And we think that trying to support a cause will give us this meaning of belonging to something bigger than ourselves, but it just divides. We twist things around to try and make them fit our desires to be happy because we think that this life is about us. We've built our own towers. We've fallen captive to the ways of the world, but this is the issue of the human condition. But I don't want to pour out all of this on you guys just to critique and to blame. Like, I want to do this in love, to name the felt reality that we're facing, but then to offer this. It doesn't have to be this way. There's hope. Enter Jesus. Jesus once said to one of these legalistic religious leaders back in his day, and we sang it in the song this morning, God so loved the world. Not the behavior, not the way we've twisted things around, but the people in it. He loved the world that he gave his one and only son, so whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son to condemn the world, and neither do I want to do that this morning, but God sent his son to save the world through him. Jesus loved the world. He loved the broken people in it. He loved me in spite of my ugliness. So much that he came to the world to show us the way, to turn around our assumptions about what the good life might be. And he took all the injustices of all those decisions that have been wrong, of all the ugliness and the brokenness because of autonomy. He took the punishment for that, the consequence on himself. Even though we deserve death because of our feeble attempts to be good enough, we get something we don't deserve. We get life. And Jesus, even though he didn't deserve death, what did he get? He got death. But luckily, he's more powerful than death. And Jesus also once said this, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever lives their life or loses their life for me will find it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? So a big question that I've got for us this morning coming out of all of this is, which way are you going to choose? Jesus or the tower? Are you going to choose freedom, meaning, and purpose in life with God? Or would we rather still try and go our own way? And remember, that misses the target, and that leads to death. Like, that's the option that God has said to us. The choice is ours. You can come and be with me. One of these options leads to life now, not just for eternity one day, but also right now. And the other doesn't. Because remember, and I'm going to go off script here for a second, it's not about you. Could it be that the story of Genesis points to the fact that there's more to life than just a selfish pursuit of autonomy? Because I think one of the biggest problems in our world is this radical individualism, because we think that life is about us. But what if autonomy isn't all it's cracked up to be? What if we believe some lies about what is actually good for us? So I want to end off our time by sharing one more story from Acts chapter 2. And in the book of Acts, we see the early Jesus followers as they go and they spread the message of Jesus with the world around them. And before they go out, there's a moment. There's a moment where they gather to pray and to worship and to surrender themselves to God. Maybe you see where we're going with this. It goes like this. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. This is pretty cool, okay? I'm going to get off my stool for a second. Because here, after Jesus' ministry, after him coming and showing us the way of love, after helping us kind of reanalyze all those assumptions about the good life, after he goes to the cross to take on the brokenness of humanity, and then after he rises again from the dead, defeating death and evil, and giving us another way back to God, he brings everyone together here and unites them. Do you see how beautiful this is in comparison to the other city that we've looked at after the failure of the city in Genesis chapter 11 to live into their purpose and love for God? After they've been broken and been divided and scattered and their languages confused, God brings them all back together and unites them in their languages. Not because of what they have done, but because of who God is, what he can do. Do you see what a gift this is? Do you see that this is actually the birth of the church? That is incredible. United together in one voice and purpose, this is the church as it was meant to be. It's not a building, it's a people. To push back against the ways of the world and the desires in our hearts for autonomy, we have the church. We have the beautiful, diverse, and yet united body of Christ to lean on, my friends, to journey together, to keep each other accountable, to show each other the way of Jesus, to do that together, and then surrender everything to God. When we actually say, God, you know what? It's not my life, it's yours. I wanna live this for you, and I wanna trust that you actually know which way is best for me. That is where we find our life, and we get to do it together. So my prayer for us is that we would know the truth of who Jesus is, of what he has brought us to, that we would be the church together, and that we would love people around us just as Christ has loved us. And so my prayer and my dream is that we would be a people who are so in love with Jesus, so dedicated to his way, that the world around us would start to challenge their own assumptions about what the good life looks like, because they're drawn in by the way that we live. I know we've messed that up. But you can make a difference. You can be the difference. Be in community with each other. Actually get to know your neighbors. Show genuine hospitality. Be with Jesus and love people. It's really quite simple. I pray that as a church, we would live life devoted to the God-given purpose for our lives, to partner with God, to steward and rule over this world, to take care of our planet, to take care of creation. It is truly beautiful when we surrender our lives and use our skills, our work, our passions, our ingenuity, not to build our own towers, but instead to worship Jesus, to worship God and not ourselves. So I pray that through our love in our lives, we would make visible the invisible God, and that we would partner him to bless the whole world. And we would remember, it's not about us. And that's a good thing, that we find freedom when we surrender to Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, this is tough. To deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you is not easy. It does have a cost. But I fear that when we try and go our own way, the cost is just so much higher. Father, would you remind us that your way is actually, there's an easy yoke there. That yes, it's a narrow way and few find it, but in it, we actually find life to the fullest. That life lived with you, God, brings us purpose and meaning and abundance and joy, and it's there for us even through the struggles of life. That you are the same God who promised to Abraham that he would heal the whole world. And you are the same God who promises us life today, here and now. God, will we surrender and trust in you? Would you challenge our assumptions about the way we're living, about where our hearts are at, not out of condemnation or judgment, but because you love us and you only want the best for us. I trust in that, God. I pray we would trust in you and in your faithfulness, I pray. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Before I hop down, I want to point out some book recommendations, because I know that was like a fire hose and I was like holding back. There's so much more we could have talked about today. It's really cool. And so if you want to get into it a little bit more, here's some book recommendations. I'm going to highlight Live No Lies and Garden City by John Mark Comer. Both of those books definitely were a fantastic resource in creating this message this morning. Come and talk to me about that if you would want to know some more. But may we continue in this journey together.